Acts chapter 1. I'll read this text of scripture for us in just a moment. With your Bibles open to that passage, I want to begin by way of a question to get your minds meditating upon the truths that we'll discuss today in the scriptures. And I'd ask you this today. How does the church respond to betrayal? How does the church of God, the church of Christ, respond to betrayal of those who turn their backs upon Jesus Christ and upon his gospel? How do we feel? How do we emotionally respond? What is really the right response when we think about those who have claimed to walk with Christ for so long and then seemingly at a moment's notice turn their back, apostatize, and direct their opposition even at the one they used to claim allegiance to? How do we respond to that? How do we think through? How do we rightly understand such atrocious situations? One of the biggest critiques that I've heard about Christianity, and maybe you've heard it as well, is that there have been leaders in the church throughout history who've been found out for some grievous sin and some incredible moral failure. It's been brought before the eyes of the people in the church alike. So-called men of God whose lives erupted in scandal when a particular evil of their life was made known, whether it be fraud or violence or sexual abuse, it's been put on display and a betrayal of Christ has happened. These men with prominent positions who would abuse their authority over the church to take advantage of others and look away from Christ, turn their back on him. And I think of one name in particular in the 80s for this, a pastor named Jimmy Swaggart. And many of you will know that name, but his sin in the late 80s marred the testimony of the church as a TV preacher with a broad influence. Thousands upon thousands of people found out about his sexual sin. Much to the brokenness of the church, much to the detriment of the church, and the detriment of the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. Such things, we would all agree today, that such things should never be. They're a blight upon Christ's testimony. They're awful. And indeed, the scriptures say as much. When Satan seeps into the church this way, it is indeed an atrocity. Because the gospel's made a trinket in the eyes of the people of the world. The church is made wholly irrelevant and useless. If salvation is so little that a man like this could get away with something like that, then what do I need? And indeed, it's horrible. And I think it's obvious that we maybe know what should be done with such men as this, but I don't want to devote much of our meditation to what should be done, but what should be the church's response? As in, how do we think through such matters? And what would be our one hope and strength in a time like that when a betrayal happens? Even if a betrayal happens close to home, on our doorstep. It's this that I want us to think about this afternoon as we look to God's Word. And I pray that we'll be seeing some answers to that very question as we go through the Word. And with that, I want to steer your eyes to the text of Holy Scripture today as we look at Acts chapter 1, verse 15 to the end of the chapter. And so would you follow along with me as I read. Verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office. So one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So if you were with us, upon reading this scripture, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we examined the prayer meeting that happened just the verses before verse 15, verse 14 specifically, as these men, these apostles and disciples of Christ, were waiting upon the promise of the Lord Jesus to come. Christ had just ascended into heaven. The apostles left that mount and went back to the upper room in Jerusalem, as they were told, to wait for the Holy Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost. These men, as we looked at previous weeks, longed for the nearness of God. They needed power in the ministry of the gospel. And they came together in the excellent and glorious practice of corporate prayer to tarry, to wait before God in that promise, and long for the presence of Christ, who they loved. And in our text today, as we begin in verse 15 and at the end of the chapter, we're still in the same context. These men are still in the same upper room in which they were praying before. But here, together, giving themselves to prayer amidst that practice of tarrying, there's an important address given to the group. Peter, as it were, silences everything, interrupts the meeting to give attention to a significant occurrence that had previously been unaddressed. And here, as a result of the issue, was still unresolved. So Peter makes his address to them. And this is what we have before in our passage. And it's what I want us to spend the rest of our time, the bulk of our time, looking at together as we look at the scripture. Peter's address to those gathered in the upper room. Just a main topic of study as we cut that down into smaller pieces. And this address is cut up into two pieces. It's a twofold address, you might say. Specifically and firstly, Peter's address on the betrayal of Judas. We'll spend time looking at that in the first half of the text. And then secondly, Peter's address on appointing his replacement for Judas, which is the second aspect. And as we look at this, my hope is that seeing both aspects of this address will grant us hope, will grant us encouragement, will grant us strength in the manifold purposes of God that we see here shown in Judas's life and even the necessary replacement of Matthias. So firstly, let's look at Peter's address on the betrayal of Judas. We'll be spending our time in verse 15 through 20 for this. So as Peter initially stands up amidst the meeting, crying out, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled and so forth, his first bold declaration to these men and women gathered there is on the betrayal of Judas himself, the turning of Judas Iscariot upon Christ. Peter gives pause to the entire meeting to gather attention to the matter of the one who turned his back on Jesus Christ. To look at that awful event, the apostasy so far, which the men had not spoken about, not addressed, and not looked at. And now at this time, before anything else had to be done, time had to stop for them to address such a weighty matter. And we're going to analyze that matter together as to why Peter specifically would think it necessary to stop what was going on, to tell them this, to pause the prayer meeting, It was a matter of such importance that the very tarrying they were doing for the Holy Spirit had to stop for a moment, be interrupted, paused by necessity for Peter to communicate this. Because such a thing couldn't be just swept under the rug. I don't think the apostles could just log that out of their mind and keep on going. Peter knew that things were of such significance that it had to be dealt with. And there are three things, brothers and sisters, that I want us to gather from this text about what was so important behind Peter's address. And specifically, firstly, Peter's address about the betrayal of Judas. So the first of which, if you're following along and you have the handout, I'll give you the answer. The first is the weight. Why it was so important was the weight. And the weight of Peter's address was, as I'd call it, an intimate betrayal. An intimate betrayal. Let's look at verse 16 and 17 together. Peter says to the men, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Thinking upon these words, initially, Peter drew attention to Judas's betrayal because of how incredibly close to home it was for the apostles. Incredibly close to home. It was intimately grieving in its impact upon these men that had walked with Jesus and had walked with Judas Iscariot. I mean, think upon it, right? They were with Judas on long, dusty roads, on hours upon hours, days of travel together. They ate together. They spent nights out in the wilderness as they would travel together. I'm sure they maybe even prayed together. All the time that they would spend together under Christ. Not to mention, they were trained and taught as fellow students under Jesus for a 3-year ministry, getting to know one another under Christ. 3 years being more privileged to Jesus' teaching than anyone else, hearing sermon after sermon, watching his miracles upon thousands being healed, people coming to faith in Christ, and even men being resurrected from the grave. Judas was there with the other apostles witnessing all of those events. Now here, come back with me. Looking on, they would see this man, Judas. They would see him kiss the cheek of the King of Kings, the one that they loved, and offer him over to the authorities for his own death. They would watch him betray Jesus right before their eyes. Their very teacher, Jesus, the Savior. Judas was given a place among them in the ministry, as we see in the text, and I'm sure they trusted him. After all, even at the Last Supper, Jesus alludes to a betrayer, and the disciples don't even know. They trusted him, and he turned his back on the Savior. Now, I think it would have been a different thing entirely if the apostles were just personally betrayed. Now, these were men that struggled with issues like anybody else. I'm sure it would have been upsetting. But it wasn't just that he betrayed the apostles' trust, was it? That was so much more than that. He betrayed Jesus Christ himself. He betrayed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Judas dipped his hand in the same dish as the incarnate King, the Lord Jesus. And in that same similar moments, only a little bit ahead, he would sell him over to his bloody death. He turned on the disciples' Lord, and the Lord who had such love for the lowly. It was at that supper where Jesus pulled out a cloth and was washing their feet. He spoke that he was going to go to a cross and bear the reproach of God for the sins of his people. And Judas would boldface apostatize and sell their king. An awful and horrendous evil done unto Christ, and no doubt one that completely marred the apostles' mind and emotions, and it necessitated Peter's address. I think as I read this, You know, even in verse 16, the way that Peter originally addresses them just seems to hit it so perfectly. Using the word for brothers and sisters in the Greek, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. You sense the weight in that address? The weight of the matter. There was a purpose, men. There was a purpose in it. As atrocious as it were, God had a reason. And I want to look at that reason together as we transition from the weight and the intimate betrayal to our next point, which is that purpose, the prediction. If you're following along with me, the prediction. And the prediction otherwise described as in accordance with the scriptures. The prediction was in accordance with the scriptures, accordance with the word of God, that the word might be fulfilled. Let's read verse 16 again, just to refresh our minds. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Jump down with me to verse 20. For it was written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Peter interjected to speak of Judas's betrayal to the men because of the immense weight and the grief of it, yes. But I would say even more than that, because of what this text tells us right here, that the wicked actions of Judas, the very betrayal of him towards Christ, happened just as the Holy Spirit predicted it would on the pages of Holy Scripture. Just like the Word said. Down to the last detail. The betrayal of Judas unfolded just as prophecy had said it would. Just as the Word of God predicted. Brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. The very details, down to the minute detail, were outlined generations prior by the Word of God. God had intentioned it. The Lord had scripted it, knowing beforehand, right, an eternity past, and even illustrated through the experience of his servant David, exactly what would unfold in this heinous treason by Judas. Peter here is quoting from two psalms in particular. We have Psalm 69 first and then Psalm 109:8. I'll look at those again. But if you looked at the context of those, you'd see that both of them talk about David's plea to God for help, for rescue, for vindication of his name amidst the unjust affliction of the wicked. And he even asks for the judgment of those men in accordance with God's honor. And they contain in these psalms specific details regarding Judas, how to respond to Judas, and even in your own personal study, Jesus' experience as well. So we have in Psalm 69:25, firstly quoted in verse 20, may his camp, speaking of Judas, become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it. And then we have from Psalm 109:8 stating, let another take his office, let another fulfill his vacancy. As we look through the pages of the Gospels recorded, this kind of prophecy would be nothing new about Jesus, and it would be nothing new to what the apostles had already heard about the deceiver. At the Last Supper, they'd been given hints, and even before that, they'd been given hints from Jesus. But at the Last Supper, during Jesus' high priestly prayer, listen to what Christ prays in John 17:12. He says, while I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, speaking to the Father. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Already a clue to these apostles. So they, in a way, they knew it was coming. And then another text, before that, Jesus spoke of a traitor at the table, saying to them earlier in John 13, I am not speaking of all of you, I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. So it was prophesied in many other spots by the word of God, and it had to be fulfilled. And now here, after the events in John that we just read, looking back at these grievous events, Peter declares the fulfillment of God's plan to these men to communicate to the apostles, feeling the weight of such a thing, that before time itself, such an atrocity would come about to unfold God's great purposes, ones that he had preordained. The sufferings, the Messiah as well. If we look through the Old Testament, we see ample support for the details of Christ's suffering. And here, the very betrayer of Christ prophesied earlier as well. Exactly as had been spoken, the actions of the betrayer as the word had declared. As we meditate upon Judas, I want to offer some observations for us. The glory of God. Let's think about this. The glory of God in his sovereignty over evil. We read Isaiah chapter 10. In a way, couldn't be more pointed. But think upon the glory of God and his sovereignty over evil implied by this text. From what we stated so far and we looked at about Judas, I believe we can properly conclude that God maintains the position of complete sovereignty and operates as such over every aspect of his creation, namely, even the most vilest deeds of wicked men themselves. God abides sovereign over that. He ordains, he purposes every single occurrence throughout all history according to his perfect will, and yet he remains unstained by evil. We know that by Scripture. Free from evil, but ordaining these works. The wicked works of God-haters, the Lord foreknew and even intentioned, right, in his word, that his will would stand supreme, not anybody else's will. So that for the ultimate goal of God's glory, and that would be achieved in Judas, specifically even in his betrayal, God pre-purposed the very inclinations of Judas's heart, that each day detail of his deception would be accomplished as he had said. Did God not say the same thing of Pharaoh in Romans 9? When he hardened his heart for the ultimate glory of his own name. But here with Judas, to bring about every detail of what God had spoken previously. Now I clarify, lest we go farther than we ought here, that doesn't mean that Judas was a mere unconscious pawn in the hands of the infinite God. That doesn't mean that any wicked man is a mere unconscious pawn in the hands of God. Judas's sinful will and volition were incredibly active in his betrayal of Jesus Christ. He loved money, and so he pursued it over and above Jesus Christ. He chose to condemn Christ when his allegiances were tempted. And so we can make the conclusion upon God's sovereignty as well that it never negates personal responsibility for sin. It didn't negate personal responsibility for sin in Pharaoh, and it wouldn't in Judas. But what we must understand, beloved, what we're brought to here is that the Lord's knowledge and his will are ultimately supreme. And he preordained and even penned in Scripture the act of Judas so that his glory might be known in all the earth and in his apostles and the church through every generation, that his is divine control over every occurrence for his ultimate honor. And the disciples, the apostles, would witness that glory. No doubt Peter gave them that address to comfort them. Comfort them amidst the weight. So we looked at two aspects so far in Peter's address on Judas. There's a third and final aspect before we move on to the second half of the text. And I want to look at that now, which is the uniqueness. The uniqueness of Peter's address on Judas the betrayer. And what I mean by that when we speak of uniqueness is the special judgment for the betrayer. The unique and special condemnation for the betrayer. Look with me at verses 18 and 19 again as we recount Judas's demise. Verse 18, now this man acquired, speaking of Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Judas's final end was indeed, as we see here, gruesome and bloody. A gruesome and bloody end, intentioned by the scriptures to be a violent portrayal of his judgment that I would even say is meant to make you feel unpleasant when you think it through. It's meant to be gory. It's meant to depict the power and the judgment of God over one so wicked. The traitor of Christ's demise, here accompanied by a long fall plummeting to his death and the very splitting open of his body upon impact. And not only the judgment in the sense of his physical body, but even his end with widespread shame and disgrace because of his actions that were published in his death. The very field that's purchased with his blood money, the one his own body lay broken upon, would be the one Jerusalem would know for his bloody betrayal of Jesus Christ. His name going down in history as the betrayer of Jesus himself. This one that followed the ministry of Christ, who was allotted a share in the ministry, we've seen that already, who became the guiding hand of the authorities to Jesus' death. He turned on Christ when it was money or Jesus. He was a deceiver, he was a liar, he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, and here he's granted a fitting demise on the special judgment of God. A fitting demise. But it doesn't end there. Because as much as this was a unique end, the judgment to come would be far greater. Note that, far, far greater. It would come after. As Jesus had previously stated about Judas, the Son of Man, he said, speaking of himself, goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Not even been born. Never existed. That's in Matthew 26:24. To such a betrayer as Jesus, or as Judas, a unique position amidst the fires of hell and God's vengeance was reserved. A special place. Yes, an experience of a horrific death, but that would only be the beginning of God's condemnation poured out upon Judas for all of eternity. And this we must realize. Judas's greatest condemnation came after. I want us to pause and think deeply upon my next point as I offer a warning from the scriptures. Such will be the end of those who find themselves in Judas's lot. Such will be the end of those who find themselves in Judas's lot, following his footsteps. It is the pattern of Scripture. It is often the pattern of Scripture. You look through the pages of those who abuse their positions of authority before Christ to treacherously turn upon him and deny him, to perish in like manner, to fall as Judas fell. Kings of history in the Bible who were eaten by worms, swallowed by the sea, had their head crushed from above, falling out of a building and being eaten by dogs. This is the end of betrayers of God Almighty. And the warning is to those who honor Christ with their lips and whose heart is far from them, the warning is the same for them. The warning is the same for you. Betrayers of Christ meet the same end, and such is often the pattern of those who blatantly forsake Christ. You might say to me when I say that, but what about texts of Scripture that talk about the wicked who go to their death fattened and comfortable? Well, indeed, you'd be right, and you'd be right to think that. Because indeed it says it. It's true. It's true. Not every wicked person may meet the same end, the same demise, may fall from a cliff and have their body broken? It may be that the betrayer in the church could avoid such an end, because for the purposes of God only known to himself, sometimes those who turn on Christ don't meet the same death. But note this, even if such a deceitful one avoids a horrid death, they will not hide from a horrid eternity. You may avoid a tragic death under the judgment of God, but if you are a betrayer and a turner of Christ, you will not avoid the eternity stored up for those who oppose the King. You in positions of authority, you who occupy a position of authority, if you are there, think wisely upon the words that are given by Peter today. Think wisely of those who occupy authority, who are called by God to exercise authority in response to his word, who would abuse that to turn on him. Congregants, church members, hear me. Those who come to church for their own purposes, for their own selfish gains, who show up Sunday by Sunday, but have no heart for Jesus, be warned. Be warned by Scripture, you who would come for false purposes, you who may be a wolf in sheep's clothing, seeking to lead astray Christ's sheep, be warned by the Scriptures. This is God's word to you. Congregants, men, young and old, who harbor evils in secret, away from Christ, who are one person on the Lord's day and another in the private of their bedroom, who turn on Christ, be warned. Betrayers of Christ will have their end in hell. Women who come to church and love the world, and love the world far more than Christ, and would have it above him, be warned. Women go to hell too. Be warned. And young people, oh young people, listen to me on this one. Young people who come because they're forced to, they come because parents make them. Young person, you who come, who feel forced, who would rather be in the world, this text is for you. This text reminds you of the end of those who run after the things of the world and turn their back on Jesus. Do not take the Scriptures lightly. No doubt there will be those among us in this very gathering today who will find their part in hellfire on the day of judgment. Be warned upon the Scriptures. Oh, that we might fear the Lord. Fear the Lord, brothers and sisters. There's so much importance in Peter's words here that we've looked at, so much that we need to think on and learn even from Judas. Now, with the end of Judas's betrayal and the first half of our text dealt with, I want us to move on to the second portion together as we look at Peter's important address and put these two pieces together and find God's glorious purposes revealed. Transitioning from Peter's address to the betrayal of Judas to his word on appointing Judas's replacement. Let's read together verse 20 through 26. For it is written, Peter says, in the book of the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Just as we did here with Peter's address on Judas, I want to do the same thing with this segment by breaking it into two sections rather than three. This will help us understand the importance here. And the first aspect as we look at this text before us, the last half, is the obligation. When we consider Peter's address to the men to appoint another apostle, we think of the obligation, the solemn duty of the apostles. And the obligation, I would put as in response to the word. In response to the word of God. May his camp become desolate and let there be none to dwell in it, and let another take his office. God's instruction to them. Because just as God had predicted the exact betrayal of Judas, so too did he give prophetic instruction as to how the apostles were to respond when he did. They weren't left without the witness. God was faithful to his word about Judas's betrayal. He would be faithful in this circumstance. The Lord's word would be precise on both sides. And the apostles' task would be to trust the Lord and obey his purposes and appoint another. God would be faithful to his word just as he did in the past. What reason could they have to think that he wouldn't in this circumstance rather than being faithful to Judas or faithful in the regard to Judas's betrayal being fulfilled? He gave them, God gave them every reason to believe in him already, every reason to be obedient. And it was deniable in this circumstance that God would raise up another man to fill the position. If his word said one would betray and appoint another, well, indeed, the Lord would raise up another man to fill the spot. And as I think about this, note the incredible theological significance in God's instruction to the men to appoint another apostle, to have 12 apostles, 12 men chosen by Christ. God's call throughout all the scriptures, they would act as the foundation stones in the church, Ephesians tells us. From every tribe, tongue, and nation, and people. 12 apostles, a number chosen specifically to reflect the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament. Now here more gloriously unfolded in the realities of a united new covenant church of Christ. That number was significant. And even Christ had told his apostles that they would each be given thrones by which they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. So would the Lord not be faithful to his word that he had said to them beforehand to fill that position, though Judas be a betrayer? Of course he would. And nothing would change, would have been penned under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because God had a plan to fill that vacancy with another man. It was key. It was key not only to just have another guy in the spot, but it was key to the purposes of Christ, the purposes of his church throughout every generation. And so another man needed to be appointed. Now, I couldn't help it. I had to put Matthew Henry's application on this point because I think it's so pertinent to us. And I love Matthew Henry. He says, note, we are not to think the worse of any office that God has instituted, either for the wickedness of any that are in that office, or for the ignominious punishment of that wickedness. Nor will God suffer any purpose of his to be frustrated, any commission of his to be vacated, or any work of his to be undone for the miscarriages of those that are entrusted therewith. The unbelief of man shall not make the promise of God of no effect. Do you hear him on that point? Which is today, just because there was a wicked atrocity by the rule of Judas, doesn't mean that that rule is thereby void. No, indeed, God would be faithful to his promises. Even the unbelief of men cannot change that. Nothing can change what was penned by God, not even Judas's evil. I would even say not even the disbelief of Christ's apostles, should they have had it, would change God's purposes. Or the necessity of another appointment. So I say this on that point to add another layer to sweet Matthew Henry. An unfaithful generation doesn't mean Christ isn't building his church. An unfaithful church doesn't mean Christ isn't building his church. Nor does an unfaithful people, nor do those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ's name and who live in wickedness make Christianity of no effect or of no power. Of course not. We have these same hopes, right? Bad churches don't make gathering unnecessary, do they? Just because there are bad ones out there doesn't mean we can void God's commands, right? And just because we have apostates behind the pulpits of our land doesn't void the position of Christ's under shepherds, right? We need these things. We should be obedient to these things. We should be devoted. Trusting the Lord. The Lord would have a successor. The apostles knew, and so they diligently responded. Diligently responded in the following verses from 21 and on. And my second and final aspect of Peter's address on particularly appointing Judas's replacement kind of comes right under that. Which is to say, it is the application. So the application of their obligation. Didn't think of that before, but the application, which is in devotion to God. They went about their obligation to God's word, which was sovereign, in proper devotion to the Lord. The apostles went about procuring an end to what God has told them to do in the psalm that Peter spoke of, but they didn't do it in a manner that was just flippant, or it was haphazard, or lazy. Not at all. Right? They followed the instruction of Holy Scripture for them in appointing another apostle with careful devotion to God, his word, his ways. They were diligent. Just because God had predicted the betrayal of Judas didn't mean they could essentially throw their hands up and give up their right to appoint another apostle, or just apply even merely a half effort to the duty, right? Didn't give them the right to sit back and pass the time as God said he would appoint another man. There's not a whole lot of instruction there. We should probably just leave it to God. Not at all. And we see in the apostles' example already that even in their waiting for the promise of Christ, they devoted themselves to prayer. And so here, again, in relation to the word of God and the promises of Christ, they again devoted themselves to the task they were called to. They set themselves to doing what was asked of them with holy determination and holy discernment and zeal. Because they brought forward two men. And part of the rubric for the apostle, which was given in these verses here, is those who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been witnessed to the resurrection. And there were many that fit that description. Many that seen the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples of Christ, who had witnessed Christ resurrected. But here the apostles offer just two. And I submit it's because they brought forward those, after assessing them, those who had exemplary conduct, those who fit the role, fit the qualifications. They determined that not any disciple would do for this, but only one marked with holy character, fitting the qualifications defined by God's word for such a high office. And they brought forward two, Joseph and Matthias. And when left with these two men, in which it became very difficult to discern either or, unaware of which one would be authorized, fit for the vacancy, they entrusted the result to the Lord's discretion. Leave it to the Lord. They prayed, they cast lots, they left it to God's decision and God's sole determination. Now I would say, just as a side note, casting lots, very isolated to this point in Revelation and history in the church. So I wouldn't necessarily advise that. But what I want to make clear is that these men, when they had no answer, they came to the Lord because his final decree would be the word. He would appoint. They would trust in the Lord. They would acknowledge their inability and rest in God's will. And God answered that and gave them Matthias. Gave them the 12. Gave them the promise, just as he said he would. There are some people in the church that I submit take the sovereignty of God as an excuse. The sovereignty of God as an excuse to remain unresponsive to the word, as if to be lazy. Because God is sovereign, I need not do this, I need not do that. Why evangelize? Why pray? Why do anything? What a wrong understanding of God's sovereignty. And sometimes that's shown either by profession of what one thinks in the church, or sometimes it's even shown by one's own lack of deeds. Someone who would think or sit under the sovereignty of God in the preaching of the word and yet show no visible movement in their life. No holy zeal, no captivation to obedience in Christ. And I would assume when this happens, I would conclude a concerning disconnect in the heart based upon the apostles. A concerning disconnect in the heart. A concerning disconnect in divorce with a relationship with the God of the word when sovereignty is abused for one who would sit still and do not for Christ. Will God not use instruments? He always has. And he searches the world looking for a heart set upon him. He will use us, or he will use another. You can bet on that. Another whose heart is set on Jesus. So brothers and sisters, in closing from this text of scripture that we've looked at, I want to offer you three final points of application. So we think about Judas, we think about Peter's address about the betrayal, his address on appointing Matthias. What should we be taking away from this afternoon? What does this mean for us? Well, firstly, note, take comfort. Take comfort. Take comfort, Christian. Take comfort in your God. You have absolutely ample reason to do so. God is the one who exercises complete control in his world over every detail of his creation, from the roaring sea to the changing elements to all the creatures that he's made, even the very heart of man. God exercises control. What an encouragement. He abides as sovereign. He directs and maintains the course of events that are all around us according to his preordained purposes. And none are going to thwart that. Not even our experiences, our trials, our difficulties, persecutions, pains, sufferings, even our death at the hands of wicked man can change his perfect plan. Nothing is going to frustrate it. His designs are firm. And as I mentioned before, Psalm 2 says, those wicked nations and rulers setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord laughs. The Lord laughs at their plans. Because what they don't realize is all their wicked purposes, all their wicked deeds, all their evils are just serving the purposes of God more. Praise God. They're moving along his plan, just as Assyria did. A wonderful truth. God is not moved. His plans won't be frustrated. And even evil has a role to play in God's sovereign plan. Even the evil, the most wicked of personal betrayals, like the one that we looked at today, the Lord knows, he's sovereign over, and he has decreed, which gives the Christian rest. Gives the Christian rest indeed. And know that the wicked will have their day in God's court, as he has said. So we have rest. Be comforted. Be comforted. You have been given a position in the Lord Jesus Christ today. The Lord is seated over all, and even when and if a whole host of evil come up against this very church, an army encamp on our doorstep, what do we say? Well, we say with Psalm 27:3, my heart shall not fear, though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Oh, Christian, may that be your confidence, your comfort. The Lord abides as sovereign. Secondly, have faith. Have faith. Have faith in the Lord. Have faith in these same purposes that God has made in the church. No evil is going to undo his plan, so no evil will counteract his work that he's promised to do in his elect, his church. The Lord has said he's going to build his church. He will build it, as he said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his bride. Rather, she will overwhelm them. You've got that promise before you. Have faith in it, because indeed it's true. The Lord has a people of this very city, of Calgary. The Lord has a people, the likes of whom he will bring into his fold as he has said. What we've seen in the Lord and what he's decreed in eternity past, he said in Scripture, would come about surely as he is a faithful God, and he is actively preserving his people even today, the church. And he's preserving it from Judas's, he's preserving it from other betrayers to come. And as I think of other men occupying high positions of authority in the church, Christ's promises will not change. He will not stop because wickedness seems to prevail in our land or seems to prevail in the pulpits. Why would this generation be any different from that one? Right? God will raise up his people. God will raise up men to herald the gospel. The evils are not so great that his promises are made void. Of course not. He will raise up leaders. He will raise up shepherds after his own heart. Even despite the very works of Judas against Christ himself, Jesus brought forth a Matthias. He raised one up. He'd be raising up more people amongst us. Just because wickedness even flourishes in the land out there doesn't mean that those callous souls of Calgary will not come when the Lord says come. And if he's building his church here, you better believe he'll bring more souls to his own name. He will lay prostrate the most wicked heart according to his will. And I believe he's still raising up a people among us. So though wickedness seems rampant and evils are even seen and evils even happen in the doors, in the pews of our own very church, it doesn't change. Christ's promises have not failed. And they're not failing for his church, and he's going to grow a people, and we need only have faith. Have faith that he will. The last point, as we close, praise God. Very simple. But praise God. Have that before your minds. Because I'd ask you this question as we draw near. What made Peter so different from Judas? What made Peter so different from Judas? Have you ever thought about that? Inherently, what was the difference between Peter and Judas? You look through the Gospels, you see a Peter with selfish ambitions. You see one with pride. You see one that's set on his own way, is getting rebuked by Jesus. And you even see one that when Jesus was being tried as a blasphemer, about to be crucified, you've seen a Peter who turned his back on Jesus for a servant girl. For that matter, as we think about Peter, what makes us so different than Judas? What makes you and me so intrinsically set apart from this odious betrayer of Christ? I ask you that question. What makes us so different? Are you and I not even prone to the same inclinations instinctive to us in our fallen nature? Are we that different? Right? Are we more worthy? Are we stronger by nature? Are we more determined? Have more faith? Are we just better than Judas? I submit to you today, we're not. I submit to you today, we're not. We, like Peter, left to our own devices, you know what we do? We would run headlong into wickedness the same way. We would drink up the world, as it were, water. We would betray the king for trinkets. This is our heart. We would trade his truth for a lie. We would rebelliously oppose his own worship. We'd demand our own ways. We'd pridefully walk into our own destruction for the flesh, rather than obey Jesus. That is our nature. That's us by nature and the way we are in our fallen nature before God. What separates us? I pray you know the grace of God. nothing but the grace of God. What did Jesus say to Peter? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. What a prayer of Christ. Hear the Lord's foreordained, preserving, matchless grace set upon Peter. Their loving, Christ's loving, and saving intervention upon the wicked heart. His undeserved favor that's been bought through the ransom of Jesus Christ upon the cross where he shed his blood at Calvary. Grace. It makes me think of that hymn. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sins. What a truth. Grace that changes the very heart to love Christ, which laid down his life for our salvation and abandon sin, to set ourselves upon obedience to him because we love the God that saved us rather than the sin that used to enslave us. Grace. Fairview family, it's grace. Judas never had this grace. He was a child of wrath from the beginning, and he continued in his wicked, willful way until death. And I ask you the question, do you know this grace? Do you know this grace today? Does this grace mark your life? Do you know Christ? Christ offers it freely. You come, and he grants pardon. Come unto Christ, who is ready to receive unworthy sinners such as us. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Father, you must do a work. Only you, God, can take the word and penetrate the heart. I ask, God, that you would accumulate here among us a great reward to Christ this afternoon. Do what no man can do with a heart, and set young and old upon the mercy of your Son. Lord, we ask. Praise be to Christ. May he be honored in Jesus' name. Amen.